Good morning. Do you like stories? Maybe, sort of, a little bit. I've got a great story for you. It's in Judges chapter 16 and beginning at verse 23. The story so far, Samson has messed up big time. It is very dark. It looks like, to quote Star Wars, the dark side is about to win. And yet, as we read in our passage, God, in a most unexpected way, steps in. Judges chapter 16 and beginning at verse 23, and as we turn to God's word together, let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. You are not like the dumb idols, but you declare your truth. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to have listening ears and soft hearts. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple and the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol and the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years. Well, this morning, in our brief time together, I'm going to want to show you this, that our age is the age of Generation Me, and the Bible's response to that is its timeless call to the God-centered way of living. That our age is the age of Generation Me, and the Bible's response to that is its timeless call to the God-centered way of living, the God-centered life. First things first, by way of introduction and clarification, I am not the one with the accent here. You all are. Or should I say, y'all are? I had someone once who was coming up to visit her grandson at Yale, and she'd come to the church while she was there, and she came up to the end, and she said lots of nice things about the sermon. I was feeling all glowing and warm inside, and then she said to me, "You know, with your accent, I could listen to you read the phone book." I don't know whether that was a compliment. And so I actually tried it once. I got out a phone book and began to read by way of experiment. It didn't seem quite the same. It's a privilege to be here, of course, and in America more generally. And I noticed many things about America. We were driving down the road from Nashville here. I noticed a 101 store that sold machetes, which is rather interesting. I love this country and I am enjoying being here. So when I start to talk about Generation Me, I don't want you to think I'm pointing fingers at America. There's a wonderful story of a British school teacher, which shows the same kind of thing. The influence of this self-esteem movement, which is creating this prominent sense of accountability to no one but me. Or as the book of Judges puts it over and over again, in those days there was no king and everyone did as he saw fit. Generation Me. It's everywhere in Western culture these days. This British teacher has proposed that students should no longer be told that they have failed, but instead that they have achieved deferred success. And of course, like always, this atmosphere infects the church. We are to be in the world, but not of the world, but so often the church, in its attempt to be missional, to reach out to the culture around, the church ends up no longer fishing, but simply becoming fish. And you see this everywhere these days. I was talking with someone who'd been having a conversation with a worship pastor at a very large little mega church somewhere in America, and he was talking about whether they could deliver challenging messages anymore. And the music pastor was very honest and said, "We dare not deliver challenging messages." And the guy said, "Well, why is that?" "Because if we do, they'll just go down the road to the other mega church." Churches do not challenge people by and large from their pulpits anymore. In the words of Garrison Keillor of Lake Wobegon days, "We want to tell people that they are in a place where all the men are beautiful and all the women are strong and all the children are above average. You do not fail anymore. You achieve delayed success." Why? Because in our age, there is no authority and everyone does as they see fit. If you sit down with someone and tell them, "This is what the Bible says, and therefore you are wrong," they just don't know what to do about it. They're so surprised. We had a special prayer gathering the other month or so. We called it a concert of prayer, and I said some beforehand that we had a certain number of people there. I'd be doing backflips in the auditorium, and we had more than that, and I was very pleased. I wasn't quite doing backflips, but there we go. But prayer's hard, isn't it? So it was pleasing. But on Sunday, I looked at our people and said, "Look, you know, it was good, and, you know, standing there as the biggest hypocrite in the room, finding prayer hard like everyone else does, hey, so there were, you know, X number of people there, but where were the rest of you?" We like to be always positive. But brothers and sisters, there is a need to be negative sometimes. We need to talk about sin. We need to talk about rebuke as well as encouragement. Perhaps being negative is going to be my gift to the American church. I don't know. I'm from England. We're good at being negative. We have created a whole culture out of it. Sometimes people come up to New England from the South, and they're all like, "Oh, the people are so cold and so reserved here in New England." And, you know, I've said a few times to some of our people that I think we should develop a special ministry of flying people out to London for a few days. And, you know, if you think they're, you know, you come back and you think, "Well, wow, goodness, those people in New England are the most friendly people I've ever met in comparison. I've been hugged so many times since I've come here, I think I'm developing calluses." In those days, the people had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. It's not a political message, it's a spiritual one. David was not the ideal king, kind of messed up with Bathsheba. It's all in the end pointing to Jesus and his kingdom. So we come to this passage, one of the 12 judges, one of the most famous of all, and we find out what has gone wrong, even with the church in Generation Me, and how to put it right with the God-centered life. And you see, what goes wrong is the people of God become like the context in which they are placed in an attempt to reach them. But in doing so, they just get stuck in the same Generation Me mire, and they lose connection to God and his word. Samson was the great hero, strong Samson, Mr. Christian Schwarzenegger. And people wonder on earth, you know, how on earth could God possibly use someone like him? But of course, he does that all the time, doesn't he? God uses sinners. If he didn't, he would never get anything done. And Samson, you know, is both a failure and a type of Christ, a savior figure pointing to Christ and the cross, as we'll see. But one element of him is this failure, this compromise. So much potential, so much anointing. Why does he get all violent? Why does he fall for Delilah? Why does he make these stupid mistakes? He's compromising. He's playing this lover's game with Delilah. Her constant appeals to reveal the source of his strength wear him down. Samson is the consummate individual, and this is the type of hero that Generation Me produces. He's hardly connected to the people of God at all. If you read the stories, he's hardly even connected to the people of God or the church. He's out there on the limb, you know, Mr. Machismo. He's got his little harem of followers. There's actually a lot of bling about Samson, actually, if you want to know. If you've got a Bible open, you look at chapter 15 and verse 16. You'll see there one of Samson's little rap poems. Samson seems to be into these kind of off-the-cuff poetic renditions. It's the second one he's produced, and this one is almost spontaneous. Snoop Dogg, eat your heart out. He can spin a rhyme. The New International Version translates it like this: with a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them, which is fine, but Moffat, a well-known translator, puts it better in terms of the rhythm and sort of gangster rap feel of it. With the jawbone of an ass, he translates, Moffat translates, with the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. You can almost hear it, can't you? The jawbone of an ass, pile them in a mass, you know, something there. We're all dead, you know. Good old Samson, well done, Mr. Christian Schnorzinger. Look at your bling, you know. Congratulations, Generation Me, spirituality. And actually, the Philistines, the passage we had read out, are doing the same kind of thing. They're making a mockery of him. They've put him to grinding, which isn't a strong kind of exercise like we tend to think of it. It was really thought to be women's work at the time. It's a bit like putting Rambo in a pinny and getting him to do the dishes. And so they're bringing him out and having a good laugh at him, and they do the same kind of gangster rap kind of thing. They're having a go at him as well. Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands. God has put in our hands our enemy, the one who took our lands and killed so many. You know, he's the one who took our lands, now he's in our hands, that kind of thing. And so they're kind of having this kind of, you know, teasing each other thing, going backwards and forwards. He's the consummate individual, Generation Me. Now listen to what's happening today. One well-known Christian children's story says, the world tells our kids, you're special if you have the brains, the looks, the talent. God tells them, you're special just because. No qualifications necessary. Really? And that may be kind of Oprah Winfrey theology, but I thought what qualified us for God's salvation was repentance and faith. That's just fundamental. Otherwise, we end up thinking that God's love for us is because we are special. I'm not special. No, that's the cruelest idea in the world. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? We have to kid ourselves we're so special in order to feel secure that God loves us. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people will like me, as Stuart Smalley would say in Saturday Night Live of the past generation. That I'm special and doggone it, God's going to love me. No, God doesn't love you because you're special. He loves you because he's special. This is what love is. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's secure. That's assurance. That's real self-esteem. Another Christian author puts it like this: you can believe what others say about you, or you can believe in yourself, as does God. You can believe in yourself, as does God. Interesting, huh? Who says, you are truly acceptable, lovable, valuable, and capable. Really? Where? No, God says you are truly accepted, loved, valued, caped, if that's a word, which it isn't. And the key repetition of that Christian author, what is it? It is able. You are able. No, the power is not with you, but with God. It's not our esteem, it's God's esteem of us. Our life is hid with Christ in God, as Colossians puts it. So the problem is this infection of Generation Me into the Christian community, where everyone does as they see fit. And what does it mean? It means that people come up to Yale from large evangelical churches, and I get to know them, and I find they know nothing. Nothing. Why? Because the pastors are too scared to tell them anything that's negative. They just give them a feel-good spirituality, and they waltz up to Yale, and they don't know why they believe, what they believe, or what's different between that and Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, or just downright vague, semi-New Age, trendy spirituality. They have no idea. So that's the problem. What do we do about it? Well, again, there's a paradigm here, and we could pick it out from, it's so fundamental to the Bible, we could pick it out from different places, but I want you to look particularly this morning at verse 28. Here's the time for you to look down at the Bible. The rustling in the leaves, as one famous preacher used to say, is very sweet music to any preacher. Verse 28, can you see it? Then Samson prayed to the Lord. O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Well, he's praying. But even here we see Generation Me, don't we? Remember me, strengthen me, let me get revenge. So he's starting from that point, isn't he, Samson? It's very different from Moses' prayer of intercession for God's people, which was remember your people, your word, your glory. It's not me, it's God. That's the basic shift that needs to take place. And Samson, even though he's praying, which is good, even though he's praying, he hasn't got there entirely, but he's starting. He's calling out to God, finally. And what you actually have here, you can see this theme in that verse too, what actually you have here is three names for God running together. It's sovereign, Lord, God. It's desperate. Adonai, Yahweh, Elohim. It's kind of God, Jesus, Spirit, Father, anyone up there, help me, you know? Me, of course, for poor old Samson. Halfway there. I call it the Copernican Revolution. No, the Earth is not the center of the universe. No, wait for it. Remember, I'm English from London. Live in Yanktown, New England, kind of rude, brash, in your face, you know. Brace yourself. No. You are not the center of the universe. God is. God did not make the world for you. He made the world for his glory. He loves you. He wants you. He does not need you. Big shift, huh? This is the fundamental change that has to take place, or the church, I believe, will slip more and more into the situation of Judges, where the repeated theme throughout the book of Judges, where everyone did as they saw fit. How are we going to do it? Well, it's not about rearranging church structure, like shifting the deck chairs on the Titanic, or about really finding out a way to get passionate and excited and figure out how to get really happy with God. It's about this, verse 29. Again, look down. Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Let me die. Or listen to Jesus. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And that, of course, is the central paradox of Christianity, isn't it? Try and get everything for yourself and you will completely lose out. You give up everything for Jesus, and you will get everything. Resurrection glory. Jonathan Edwards, one of my great heroes, building on the work in this respect at least of his grandfather Solomon Stoddard, would explain it in terms of what took place at the fall to the self. Before the fall of Adam and Eve, before the fall of man, ourselves were perfectly aligned to God. But after the fall, ourselves were aligned to our own selfish ends. And for ourselves to come back to God and life, that selfish self must die. And only then, strange paradox, will we live. Let me die. It's a total change from what we'd expect. But this is the root, isn't it, of all this stuff in our culture and nominal evangelicalism and all that. It's not really about God, is it? It's about me feeling better about myself. What's that got to do with anything? That's the root. And like any weed, if you like gardening, weeds with roots take some pulling out. There's one popular TV show. I'm not sure whether it's still on TV or not, but it was reasonably popular a little while ago. You may have seen it. It's about a minister who has a very large family and an incredibly nice house and that kind of thing. Anyway, the question comes up on this show, what will create world peace? See, that's the theme of the show. And the father, the minister, replies like this. We can take a good look at ourselves, look in the mirror, and as we look in the mirror, when we see peace, that's when we'll have peace on earth. And then the rest of the episode, you have every character smiling into the mirror. Yeah, like that will do it. I mean, come on. That's going to solve the Middle East crisis, isn't it? I mean, really? Yeah. More narcissism. That's what we really need, isn't it? Let me die. And of course he did. And he achieved a greater salvation through his death than through his life. And he cried out, "It is finished." And he cried from the cross, "Forgive them," not "get them," like Samson, but "forgive them." And in his dying, we find life. Let the same attitude that was in him be in you. Then, and only then, will we find resurrection power. When we put aside our idols, be they of success or fame or intellectual capability or good looks or a nice, easy, comfortable life, and actually, not just the super spiritual elite, but all of us, take up the call to give our lives for Christ and for the progress of his gospel around the world. Switchfoot has this song called American Dream, where they go off on about success and excess and all that, and then they say, "This ain't my American dream. I want to live and die for bigger things. I'm tired of fighting for just me. This ain't my American dream." It's a call for something bigger than you. To ground your life in the grand vision of God's people, of God's glory, of God's Son, of the gospel, of the countless aeons of eternity, of the needy, of the dying who do not know Christ, and we do. We have him, and we are living trying to feel special. Enough to make you weep. No. Get God-centered. Get for Christ. Start living the life that is life
in him, not in me.
Well, as we close this morning, let's just bow our heads in prayer as we consider these things from the flawed model of Samson. In those days, everyone did as they saw fit because there was no king, no authority, no sense of structure, no sense of submission to God and his word. The flawed model of Samson that points us to the true model of Christ and his call upon our lives. Let's pray. Father, we can think about many things that we need to do and serve in various ways. We pray this morning, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, your word will cut right through to the core, and that you would cause many of us here to pull out that root of the selfish self and give their lives to you in service, in sacrifice, and therefore in glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.